Okay, Acts chapter 2. Oh, so for some of you, if you're curious, what I'm holding up here, it is the book of Acts, just in a little journal form. This is the ESV. The CSV also has it, and there might be some other translations, but it is just the book of Acts. So Pastor, you know, tries to get us to write in our Bibles, and I'm good with that. Except for me, I'm not a very neat writer. And so when I write in my Bible, I have to like focus and like really, you know, make it look good on that. But for class, so for like Sunday school or for coming in here, I just buy these, and then I don't feel as bad when I just do chicken scratch and make my little pencil marks and my little notes on that part. And so somebody had asked a question about that, and so I was just, so that's just a little commercial. You can find them Amazon, ChristianBooks.com, places like that,
where they call them.
If you just do ESV and then the name of the book, journal, and then it'll come up. So ESV, Acts, journal. Yeah, you can get the whole set, or you can do individual ones. So it's like $5 for an individual book on that. So some books are a good deal for $5, and some of them, you know, you get a little jip for $5. Just being transparent on that. You know, so it's like the Ephesians and the Acts were the same price, and so the Acts one, you know, it's only about that big. You know. Okay, so we're in Acts chapter 2, and we're going to go ahead and pick it up there at verse 29. Somebody go ahead and tell us, though, what's the context? Where are we since we're jumping in there at verse 29? We need to know a couple things before we start there.
Peter just finished preaching to the crowds.
Okay, so technically he's not finished.
Well, not finished.
Yeah. So this is Peter preaching, all right? Where?
Jerusalem.
Okay, in Jerusalem. When? What is it?
Pentecost.
Okay, so it's Pentecost, all right? Big event, this Pentecost?
Yes.
Okay, why is it? Why is it a big event this time?
It's a feast of the Holy Spirit. Like a feast of harvest.
Okay, it's a feast of harvest, Thanksgiving in general. Why is this one such a big deal?
The Holy Spirit falls upon everybody that's there.
Yep. So this is the big event where the Holy Spirit comes now and indwells every believer. All right, and so people were thinking what was going on. Some people were thinking what was going on.
People were just drunk.
Yeah, people were drunk. They were drinking, acting a little crazy on that part. And so it gets to a point that Peter decides, okay, I'm going to get up and address the crowd. And so it's not like it's a Sunday morning. You know, he developed this sermon and ready to preach on that type of thing. It really seems like it was more spontaneous that he felt like he needed to speak into what was going on. And the Holy Spirit nudged him and guided him to do that. And so we've gone through the first portion of it. And so now, as I said, we're going to pick it up there in verse 29. And so let's just go ahead and do that next paragraph together the whole way through 33. So 29 to 33.
Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear.
Who is being referenced?
David.
David who?
King David.
All right. Why do you think that Paul would cite David?
Names like Moses and David would stand out more than others.
Okay. Yes. Good. Somebody want to add into that?
Talking to Jews.
Okay. So talking to Jews, remember we talked about the setting, an Acts 2 setting. Pretty much everybody there was Jewish. They might have come from a different country, but they were all Jews. And so you're definitely hitting home. Why is David so important within the Jewish culture?
The Messiah was supposed to come from.
Okay. Say it again, Q.
The Messiah was supposed to come from the lineage of David.
Okay. All right. Somebody else want to add in? Heard some other people. You're going to say the same thing? Tell them I'll call them back, don't worry. It's okay.
Spam.
Oh. One of Jerry's friends just calling you there. You know, bothering you on that one. Right. So as we start in here, what's the first thing, or what jumps out at you in verse 29 as Paul starts, or Peter starts talking about David and introducing him here?
Definitely tell them, like, he's dead. Like, okay. He's not the Messiah.
Okay, say that real loud, because that's very important.
That he's dead, that King David is dead, he's buried, he's not the Messiah. That they're
okay. Yeah. So he's clearly articulating that, all right? And so he's doing that to contrast Jesus and what he's going to say about Jesus, and not only what Peter's going to say about Jesus, what Peter is quoting David saying about Jesus. On that.
It's a little bit tongue-in-cheek. He's saying, I'm confident about the fact that David is dead.
Yeah.
As if people wouldn't know that.
Yeah. But he's really trying to make a point here. And so he's pulling out all the stops. You know, because he's really making the point that Jesus isn't dead. Mm-hmm. Anybody see anything else in 29?
Adding to his what he was saying earlier in verse 25, where he's kind of pulling back on scripture and saying, basically, it looks like he's trying to make a point of who Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
Based
yes.
on, look, this is what David said, and how he's trying to walk them through who Jesus is.
Because we're going to get the quote from David here in a moment. We stopped just short of that. So he is setting it up to quote David on this one. All right, so verse 30.
Oh. I don't know what significance it is, but there is a shift. He starts out in 14 saying, fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, and then 22, men of Israel, and now in 29 he says, brothers. And he's gonna end in 36. Now, he's not directly speaking to them in the same manner he is in the rest of them. He'll say, let all of Israel. But he seems to be sort of pulling in closer and closer in this relationship. In the way he's addressing them.
He's definitely seeming like he's being intentional on using different terminology on that. I don't know that I'm seeing the pulling in as much as you are on that, but I do think it is interesting that he uses four different ways to address the crowd.
Because we think of, I think, the further we get into the New Testament, when we would see brothers, we would think that is, like, fellow believers, but I don't think he's necessarily using it in that connotation, but
No. Good. Anybody else? We miss anything else from 29?
I think that God is really want to help us to grow up very quickly, and he is encouraging us to join the gospel. Yeah.
Yes, overarchingly, I do think
he's honest man, God. Yeah.
He's definitely encouraging us overall within
yes.
that. Yeah.
And God is also honest, yeah.
Yes.
Yeah.
God is on
the shoes.
All right. 30. What's he saying there in 30?
First of the point.
Basically, God gave him made an oath.
Okay.
That he was going to raise up the Christ from David's lineage.
Okay.
Sorry,
I hope I don't repeat what he said because I didn't quite. But he's saying that he had promised David that he would be, that Christ would come from his line.
Yes. Yep. That's exactly what's going on right there. Okay. Anybody else want to add into that? So.
Is David typically referred to as a prophet?
Typically not.
Yeah. I thought that was kind of interesting. He's being therefore a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Since that's not normally how you would think of David.
I think that he's referenced. Well, okay. Anybody have a theory on why he would be described as a prophet in this passage by Peter?
Because he's talking about prophecy. Jesus also talked about how the prophets, and he said the Psalms, he includes that, David's writings.
Yeah, that's where I was going with it too. That, you know, David normally isn't looked at as a prophet. He's the, you know, the king, you know, the writer of most of the Psalms and that type of thing. But since Peter is using him as a being prophetic, I think he's kind of speaking to it in that way, just giving him legitimacy on that. But when we think of prophet, what would we describe? What would be the definition of a prophet?
Somebody who hears from God.
Somebody that hears from God and... Okay, yeah. So it's two-part. You hear a word from God, and then God has called you then to deliver that word to a certain group of people somewhere, somehow. And so that's where, even though David might not have been an ongoing prophet that we would reference overarchingly, he definitely heard from God and had words from God that needed to be transferred along to the people in his time and then also to us. So, but not characteristically, John, you're saying that. Anybody else? Anything in 30?
That he was to sit on the throne.
Who?
Mm-hmm. Christ is going to sit on David's throne.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. All right. 31?
He's reiterating the messianic prophecy. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. That's what he says in Psalm 16.
So in what Q was just saying there, there's a slight difference than one of the things we've talked about in here. Anybody picking that up? So who's the he?
He is David.
Jesus.
Okay, so he is David there. Okay, still referencing David. All right.
The first time he foresaw, David foresaw. So the resurrection of Christ and the second is Christ.
So what is Peter actually stating here about David in this text that I said, I don't know that it's always true?
That David knew this is what he was prophesying about?
Yes. You know, I think often when we look at the Old Testament writers and even the New Testament writers in a slightly different sense, I don't really think that they always knew exactly what they were writing about, that it was coming from God and that it was having the prophecy being fulfilled right then and there about the situation, and then it was going to be a future prophecy that was going to take place. Most of the time, I don't think that they really realized that. I think they were just writing about things that were going on in that time, but yet God then took it and put it to what was going to be in Jesus' life. But seemingly here, Peter believes that when David wrote in Psalm 110, that he actually understood that this was talking about what was going to come. And so that's an interesting caveat.
Well, in my study
notes?
Bible mm-hmm. notes, it takes you back to Psalm 16 and also Psalm 89 and 132.
Okay.
To where he...
And there could be connections to that. I think it's a direct quote. What we're going to cover in a moment here is a direct quote out of 110.
Mm-hmm.
So it might be similar quotes or passages in those other Psalms on that. Somebody 32?
Well,
oh, sorry. Didn't move too fast.
What are your thoughts? Have you ever really seen much on the descent, his descent into Hades?
Oh, yeah. That I was going to talk about. Okay, so Caleb brings it up. So what is the descent into Hades? Lots of theories, so we should be able to talk about this for a couple minutes there.
I feel like a lot of it's conjecture because the Bible probably barely mentions it.
Yep. That's why I said we got lots of opinions, and you know, I don't know that we can really definitively say.
Well, wasn't there Abraham's bosom? Or the
there definitely is an Abraham's bosom to talk about.
The believers, and then there was Sheol, and so he could have went said, "Hey."
So your theory on Abraham's bosom is?
It is I don't know. The holy place until heaven. So.
The holy place until heaven? Okay, all right. And then you said Sheol.
Sheol is Hades.
So So Sheol and Hades are synonymous?
Well, synonymous.
And they would be?
A hole in place of hell.
Okay, all right. All right, so there, you got one working theory there. Somebody else?
Did Christ not go down there and grab the keys to Hades and took the people with them that were there?
That is one theory that is also talked about.
Well, kind of adding both those together, kind of going to the story of Lazarus and the rich man, is that there was the divide, but also there's a great gulf fixed between the two, and that when he did take the keys captive, that hell enlarged herself. Okay. There's a passage that mentions that hell has enlarged herself.
Okay. Adding to the theory out there?
I have two opposing thoughts.
Go.
Which is not uncommon for me. So the one thought is, when Jesus talked about hell, didn't he use the term Gehenna a lot?
Mm-hmm.
As like a reference to like the burning and the fire and the flames and all that, the like trash bin. That's a different word than what's actually used here.
Mm-hmm.
So it might not be the same thing. And also, doesn't Hades, can't that refer to like just general death and not always like spiritual death?
Yep, that's another one. Another
okay, so that's my first thought that might be something to consider. And then the other one is, Jesus didn't talk about how, like, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
That could also indicate that he did go down there. So I don't know what people's thoughts are on those verses.
Yeah.
I'm gonna, 1 Peter 3:18-20 says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. And then in 19 it says, so he went and preached to the spirits in prison, those who disobeyed God long ago when God waited patiently while Noah was building his boat. So that's one of the references that speaks to the descent to Hades or Sheol, with Sheol being there, according to this definition, a prison or holding place for those who did not follow God prior to the new covenant.
Mm-hmm. Another theory? Counter-arguments?
Part of my thought is, if you did go to hell for 3 days, was it in judgment for our sins? And then to take death captive? If not, what did he do for 3 days down there?
Mm-hmm.
Did he preach to the Old Testament people who passed the gospel?
And again, there's a lot of conjecture there, because nowhere in Scripture does it seem like that once a person dies, that there's ever an option to change your destiny. You know, as you cited Lazarus and the rich man, you know, it seems pretty clear that you're going to end up in one of two destinations, either with God or not with God, and that you can't change. So then, if that is what is being referenced there, then why was Jesus preaching to them in that, or was that not exactly what that passage is talking about? I don't think we can definitively say either way on that. But it doesn't seem like, bless you, but it doesn't seem like that we can change once we die, you know, where we're ending up for all of eternity. So, yeah.
Well, it does say soul, that will not leave back my soul in hell. So could the word soul be an indication of what is actually meant there, maybe?
It definitely adds to the conjecture on it.
Because it doesn't say body.
Yeah, the stories about where Jesus was for those 3 days is just as wide as everybody we talked in here. Even within some of the creeds that are cited, you know, it makes the statement that, you know, Jesus went to hell on that. Is this just a reference that, you know, he was dead and he was with the Father during that time period on that?
Yeah.
And he also says to the other sinner on the cross, you'll be with me today in paradise.
Yeah.
Which implies that he will be in paradise.
Yeah. And Jesus was there too.
Super confused.
Yes, it is. And as we've talked about before, you know, there are some passages, you know, there are some concepts that there's a tension there, and we can't exactly figure out all the nuances. Now, there are many people out there that have figured it out, And they won't be ashamed to tell you that they have figured it out and that it is this way. I'm just not going to be one of those on when I see passages that I know there is no conflict in Scripture. It's just that I'm not smart enough to figure it out exactly what's being talked about and how to flesh out those scriptures that seem to be a little bit opposite of each other. So please don't, you know, think that I'm saying that there is, you know, differences in Scripture or there's, what's the better word for it, that there is Scripture that counteracts other Scripture or speaks against. No, it's just that I'm just limited as a human being and can't, you know, nail it down on that part. But again, there are people out there that will tell you exactly which one it is, and they're smarter than me.
Is there, I mean, I'm trying to remember, there's something like hitting immediately, but is there anything that you could think of in Scripture that would suggest he had to go there?
No. I don't see any gain in Jesus literally being amongst those that are lost and that are dead in a lost state and separated from God.
Okay. So, I mean, it could just refer to he just was dead.
Yes.
Like in a head,
yep.
You know, different from all the rest of us, where we'll be in immediate, you know what I mean? But, like, you know. Mm-hmm. Okay.
And then with this, you always have the caveat that God is outside of time. Mm-hmm. Only us in our physical being living are bound in time. So once you get out of the physical limitations being in time, then that can really throw things off. Because we typically try to see things in a linear progression. But yet, once the linear is removed, there's a lot of things that are going on at the same time in God's presence because he is being, and then we're being also. So that's a whole nother little caveat to throw in there to figure things out. And that's a caveat that has challenged me over the years in some areas that I'm not as definitive as I once was. Because once you get outside of time, then exactly when does everything actually happen? Because to God, it's not linear.
It happens at the optimal moment. He will get glory.
There you go.
So in that case, Jesus' body over the 3 days is like, I mean, he's dead and he's alive at the same time.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Well, because, I mean, I think that in many ways, the 3 days is for our benefit. Like, so that they couldn't argue that he wasn't not ever dead. Like,
yes.
I mean, he's dead and dead for 3 days. So that you can't say, oh, he just was, you know.
Yes.
So.
Because who else do we have that situation going on about?
Lazarus.
Okay, and what actually took place with that? So that we know that being dead for a certain period of time is a point of emphasis.
It was 4 days, right? 4 days for Lazarus.
It was.
Well, part of it was that there's something about like Jewish law or Jewish custom to where, like, they recognize death on a certain day, but like against Lazarus, that's when they recognized the body began to decay.
Yeah, yeah, that's one of those. Rend the heavens, and then he stinketh. Those are like my favorite KJV passages on there. Squirrel on the part. But, you know, when they were being told about Lazarus' situation, you know, Jesus was not in a rush to get there. You know, he wanted a certain period of time to take place before he went back. Because there was this thought that the spirit kind of stayed around for a few days, and so you weren't like really, really dead until, you know, at least 3 days, you know, had gone by. That wasn't like Old Testament Jewish belief. That was like superstitious that had weaved its way into Jewish belief on that. And so I do think that the reason that Jesus' resurrection, you know, was until 3 days was for that emphasis for the human perspective. That, you know, all the theories. And so what are the theories on what actually happened to Jesus?
It's a swoon theory.
What's a swoon theory?
That he was not really dead, but after he got in decay or in the grave, he revived because of the coolness of the grave or whatever.
Yeah, yeah. Say, John?
He passed out.
Yeah, okay. And so you got that theory. Other theories?
His body was so on.
Say it.
His body was so on.
Yeah. Okay. Other theories? on that? Yeah, so you have those different theories that are going on there, but definitely he was dead, and there was definitely a three-day period there, parts of 3 days, when we look at it from Friday to Sunday in that. And if it's a part of a day, it's a whole day, and so that's how we get that 3 days and three nights to match up with Jonah and everything along those lines. So good, Caleb. I almost skipped over that, and I had that marked, so thank you. I'm glad you brought that one out. So.
One thing I'm curious about.
Yeah.
And may get at what Bonnie was asking about, like, is there scriptural reference that says he has to have gone to hell? But, like, it says that he took the punishment, he who knew no sin took, you know, became sin, took punishment for sin, and, you know, on the cross he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? Right, so I guess, what is the punishment for sin? If we're saying he didn't have to go to hell,
okay. Then...
what is the punishment for sin? And I'm not arguing that. I just want to have a conversation. Like, what is the punishment for sin that he took?
Okay.
I think the forsaken by God, being separated from God, is one of... I was talking with my kids about this the other night because they asked about it. Because we're reading Luke. I don't know. Was that moment of separation the punishment for sin? And then he died and then he was immediately in paradise? Or, I mean, we don't know.
Questions?
I thought the forsaken comment was a quote to Psalm 22.
I don't know on that part.
Quoting scripture as opposed to literally asking God why you forsake the world.
But it must have been a stark experience because he, from eternity past, he had never had.
Right.
That
never been separated from the presence of God, yeah.
So other thoughts on what is the extent that Jesus took our debt? You know, he was the payment. How was it executed? When was it executed? What was the timeline? So John's got a theory there that it was that moment where God the Father turned his back on God the Son.
I mean, I don't know that I have.
And so
I have no
he's
idea.
Looking for clarification.
Yeah. Well, the physical part of, I think it's probably talking about the physical part where it says that he said, don't touch me, I haven't ascended yet to the Father, to Mary. But that was probably more the physical part of going back to the Father. Maybe not a spiritual component.
Yeah, I think that my theory on that passage is not that it was that he was in a state of being resurrected but hadn't gone to the Father, that she couldn't touch him. I think it was the focus on, she was focused on his physicality and he didn't want her to focus on that. So I'm just a slightly different on that part. So I'm going to speak in. I think you're spot on that in that instant, as Caleb was saying a moment ago, it was such a change when God the Father turned his back and there was an instantaneous separation, a momentary separation within the Trinity, some way, somehow. And that's one of those situations, you know, how can you be, you know, one God in three persons? And we always talk about the Trinity, you know, being one, but yet for a moment there was some separation, some level, some way, whether it was within Jesus's humanity that there was that separation, but even still, if it was, that's still separated. So I think it was that he took all of that wrath on him in that moment. Often we talk about the physical part about the crucifixion, and it was extremely painful. No doubt about that.
For sin.
Say it.
But the physical death is not the punishment for sin.
Yeah.
Well, he received the full wrath of God. That was the cup.
Yes. Yeah. And so I don't want us to downplay the physicality of crucifixion in any way, but yet the bearing of our sin, that was so much more greater than the physical whipping and dying by crucifixion, you know, in that.
But then what would you do with a picture of the blood as the atonement? Mm-hmm.
In what way?
Like, so you're taking away from the physical?
No, just the level of pain that it was on him. The physical level of pain was great, but the level of pain that Jesus endured when he bore all of our sin and God the Father turned and turned his back on him, I think that was even greater than the pain that he endured physically.
Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I'm not taking anything away from the blood there. Whew, yeah, no, I'd get in trouble if I did that. Yeah, yeah, that we have to have the blood sacrifice because then we go back to, you know, Genesis 3 and when God the Father had to kill the animals to clothe them, and that was the first time that an animal was killed. That was the first time that we had to have that blood covering of sin. And then we got the multiple Old Testament coverings of sin, but those were all pictures then of Jesus' ultimate. So yeah, definitely not trying to diminish that in any way. So I'm glad you clarified that, because if I was coming across that way, yeah, pastor would be like, call me in the office tomorrow on that one. Don.
Well, you know, this God turning his back on his son, that's really for our benefit to know, because we don't really know what happened there. But if someone turns their back on you, you're cut off from them. And it's like, you know, you're not even part of me anymore. So that reference is for our benefit to kind of get the idea as human beings how difficult and how horrible it is for someone to turn their back on us.
Yeah. And as Don is saying that, you know, my mind went to first right off the bat there. Did anybody else's go to the same spot? When he's saying it's for our benefit? Mm-hmm. Because what do we definitely know about God the Father?
His spirit.
So he's not physical. He can't turn his back. You know, he does not have a body. And so that expression, that picture, is totally for us to see. What it actually meant within the Trinity, you know. But yeah, it was definitely a human. So that was a great point there. Somebody else was saying something.
I think kind of with what you were saying, Sarah, and I'm just kind of spitballing.
Yeah, we do a lot of that in here.
Like, the idea of the blood is sort of the same thing. Like, that I would, I don't know, in my head, in some ways, we since we can't understand what it was like for him to take the sin on and what that looked like and what that did to, you know, for a sinless creature to, you know, he's not a creature, but for, you know, for a sinless God to take on all of our sin. But I think the blood is a picture we can't understand. You know what I mean? I think that is, because, again, going back to, you know, God being without body, but we can understand that is something we can hold and touch and see and understand what has to be given for that to come. But since we can't understand what the sacrifice is and we can't understand what it looks like to bear all of the sin, I don't know, because there's so much more happening there than, you know, a lot of times we give it credit for. I mean, we just think a lot of times about the physical, but I don't know.
But John, in closing on this topic, I'm with you on, I think it was at that moment. Yeah, that moment, the moment he died,
which I guess would be justified by the fact that, although it's not in Luke, but in the other Gospels, it states that he says it is finished. Would imply that it was, you know, yep, finished.
Yeah. Yeah. Great, good one.
Well, and since, I don't know if we want to do it here or not, but like, since we started talking about Sheol and Abram's bosom and everything else, the most vivid reference to that is when the other Lazarus dies, right, and goes to hell, and the rich person, I can't remember his name, but you know, is asking for like a drop of water. Mm-hmm. So that highlights the separation between Sheol and Abram's bosom. And there are some references that I can't remember, but that Abram's bosom was evacuated when Christ was resurrected. I don't know what anybody's
theories
on that.
Old Testament. Places of people, where they are, where they aren't. New Testament, eternity.
What's the
question? So when we look at when people die, and we look at it in the Old Testament versus we look at it New Testament on, Jesus' death on, and then we think about for eternity, we have different terms being cast out there. And so, I mean, that's what John was curious on, you know. So, is there equal, when we say Abraham's bosom, is that heaven? Is that a different place? And then, are those in Abraham's bosom then taken to heaven? Sheol, Hades?
Well, if we took captivity captive, but they stayed in the same place, that wouldn't make much sense.
Okay.
Aren't there references in some of the Gospels, I'm trying to see if I can find them, but to other previously departed saints being seen between Jesus' like resurrection and his ascension?
Yes.
That was on his death.
Yeah, when he died and the
others who had slept or whatever.
Yeah. What am I? The what?
The veil. Terry.
Not the veil, but
the...
Yes. Yeah. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. But that's not between the Holy of Holies
right.
in the holy area. What is that? I'm doing terrible tonight. Yeah, the big thick curtain.
Right.
Yeah, it's really a Holy Spirit. Yeah. We can't see and really listen to the God's talking, but we can read and understand the God's word, God helping and teaching by Bible when we're ready. We can't see God physically, but we can see the God in heaven, in the Holy Spiritual life.
Yes, we definitely will end up in heaven, and the Holy Spirit will be with us in that. Is that where you're going with that one, Jerry? Okay, all right. Yeah.
Matthew,
sorry, I just have to listen
heaven.
Very intently, like when you and Daniel talk, I got to really focus in there because your accent is a little challenging for me on that. And so that's where sometimes I'll ask you to say it again, or I'll try to reiterate to see if I'm actually hearing what you're saying correctly. And if I'm not, then you just say, no, that's not what I said, and tell me again. Okay? On that part, are you with me?
Yes.
So it would seem like that, you know, pre-Old Testament and now that there is a difference in some way that where you were an unbeliever and you went and then where you will be forever and then if you were a believer and then where you will be forever. Oh, and then, John, I know we were talking about that. Yes, there were people that came back to life when the curtain, and I'm not saying what the curtain is at the moment, was torn in half,
yeah.
and graves were open, and, you know.
The veil. What's the veil? Yeah. We just looked it up. It was
okay, the veil was torn in two. Okay, yes. Yeah. Kind of tricks on that one.
Maybe doubt for
depends on your translation.
It's a drape.
Drapes are torn.
Just that 2 Corinthians, like, 5:8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord.
And that's where, again, when you look at God as outside of time, is it that it's a different place from our perspective, but it's not from God's perspective? Or is it? You know, that part I don't know. It seems like it's talking about the passage that Caleb said and the passage that John had said. But yet, we do understand clearly that when we die, at least in New Testament times, that we're going to be, as believers, we're going to be in the presence of God.
Okay. The Old Testament saints that died went to the, from my understanding, the area of Abraham's bosom or the paradise.
Mm-hmm.
They were separated. But then at Jesus' death, when the veil is torn, that made access for us now. Those saints in the grave came up. They didn't go back into that area. So then the saints now don't go to that holding area because we are absent. We're with the Lord.
And some theorists would say that they changed at that moment. Some would say that they actually stayed there, and it's not until the end, the second coming, that they would come out and be in the presence of God in heaven.
Because this is the dead in Christ will rise first.
Because
yes.
the sacrifice had to be taken before we could go to heaven. There had to be, Jesus' death had to take place first. So therefore, those saints that were there now are gone with him, and we'll be with him if we leave early.
Mm-hmm. But then even within that caveat, though, is heaven a literal place, or is it meaning in the presence of God?
Because in Revelation, at the end of Revelation, is we're not in heaven.
Right.
Heaven comes here.
There's a new heaven and a new earth.
Well, the entire idea is he's coming to restore. So that goes back to then what would life be in the garden? So then what would the future look like? What would the future look like in a new Garden of Eden with work and society?
And if we're living on the new earth, then technically, if we say we're in heaven for all of eternity, but we're in earth, we're on earth, and we have the new garden on earth, then does earth not equate the new heaven?
I mean, really, what would life look like here right now with no sin? we're still living, we're still driving cars or whatever, and we're still contributing, we're still learning,
yes,
we're still traveling. What does that look like for all eternity if we're here? Well, anew.
Yes, and we will be. But yet we also say we're going to be in heaven. You know, so again, that's, we're using different terms, but we're saying a lot the same thing. There's an absence of God, and then there's the presence of God.
It's very difficult to go to the heaven. It's a challenge. You know, to hold on to God's hand.
No, I can't go along with you on that one, Jerry, that it's difficult to go to heaven. Because we only have to make a surrender. We only have to believe in Him. It's not works. You know, we're not earning heaven, so we don't do good works to get there. So I can't go with you on that one. It's not a challenge to go to heaven. Are you understand where I'm coming from? That since it's not works-based. Now, if you're Catholic or Mormon or some other denominations out there, salvation's works-based. It's based on how you live your life now. And if the good outweighs the bad, then you go to heaven. So you would say it could be a challenge to go to heaven because my good has to outweigh my bad. But we don't believe that. You know, we believe the only way you go to heaven is if you surrender and you believe and you have faith. So how you live out your life has nothing to do with whether you go to heaven or not. Now, living as a believer and living in a Christ-like surrender can be challenging, but yet that's after the fact of surrendering. Are we okay there with that one? Did you get what I restated?
Just the owning trust of the God. Whatever the God's making you.
Right. Yep. Trust in God and we can.
Okay. Yes. Thank you. Okay. So just go ahead. Let's go ahead and jump down in there because we're not moving very fast on this. So somebody go ahead. Hit us with 33.
This Jesus God raised up, and of that we all are witnesses.
Okay, good, yes, okay, sorry. We were actually on 32, thank you. I said 33, but we didn't do 32, so that you were right on that part there. Okay, so what's the point that Peter's pointing out right there?
Reliable witnesses.
Okay, what about reliable witnesses? Why is that important?
Well, the more witnesses you have, the more valid your testimony. And there were 500?
At least.
At least.
And we've got multiple times, multiple people witnessing the resurrection, resurrected Christ, I guess would be a better way for me to say that. And so, that's where we have these people that were saying that there were witnesses. So then back then, during that time period, other people could have fact-checked and gone to them, and did they tell the same story? So for us, we're just like, we can't go back and fact-check it. So why does that matter? Why are there multiple sightings and multiple recordings? But back in the first century, then they still could have went and checked with a lot of these people.
Well, like our mind goes to like the 500 people that saw him, but that was just the ascension. Mm-hmm. I mean, he spent 40 days. And so maybe that is what he's referring to when he's saying that we are all witnesses. In other words, he was in that city for 40 days. So there would have been scores, hundreds, if not thousands of people that saw Christ after the fact.
Yeah, because we're thinking, roughly about 10 days. Mm-hmm. Between Jesus' day of ascension and then the day of Pentecost, because we're talking about 40 days and 50 days, on that. And so, yes, there would have been a lot of the people that were in Jerusalem would have been there for Jesus' ascension when he gave the Great Commission.
So this would have been about 10 days later?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so that's why it's important when they emphasize, Pentecost, because we know that was celebrated 50 days after Passover on that. So technically it wasn't 10 days because Jesus resurrected on Sunday, and so that would have been Friday, and so 48 or days in between there, or 8 days in between on that. Sorry, on that part. Okay, so 33.
Now he is exalted to the place of highest honor in heaven at God's right hand, and the Father, as he had promised, gave him the Holy Spirit to pour out upon us, just as you see and hear today.
So what's Peter highlighting? What would you say, Laura?
I said the Holy Ghost.
Yes. You know, because remember, what was the situation that was happening right before Peter got up and spoke?
Yeah, he was still justifying that they weren't drunk.
Yeah.
Right.
You know, and so Peter, he goes way back, you know, and he pulls out all of this Old Testament stuff, because they're Jewish, all right, to lay the groundwork, and then now he gets back to the point of why they were acting the way they were acting. Okay? And so everything that we talked about 2 weeks ago and everything we've talked about up until this point was really just background foundational support for, no, they weren't drunk. This is what Jesus said was going to happen when he left, that the Holy Spirit was going to then come. And if he stayed, then the Holy Spirit couldn't come. And so that's why they were acting like they were drunk in that way. It was because they were slain in the Spirit, they were controlled by the Spirit, and God had created that situation.
On the so he's tying all this back to King David's prophecies. You know, he says, David said that the Messiah would come and that he would be resurrected, and that's what happened to Jesus, and we all saw it. So that justifies that he's the Messiah. And he says, and he was elevated, you know, to the seat of highest honor, and the Father promised that he'd give him the Spirit, and he did, and he poured it out on us. And then he shows the, you know, in 34, 35, he talks about the prophecy that the Messiah would be placed in the place of high honor at God's right hand. But where is the, I'm sure it's there, I just don't know where it is, but the reference to the Father's promise that he would give the Messiah the Holy Spirit to pour out upon the believers.
So Peter isn't actually citing any particular passage, but he is referencing that Jesus talked about that there's another one that has to come.
I got you. So when he says, as he had promised, he
yes.
as Christ.
That's the Jesus.
As Christ had
yeah.
promised.
We switched from
the
David.
Father, as Christ had promised,
yes.
gave him the...
Yeah, we switched from he being David
yeah,
to now he being Jesus in that verse. Good question on that. Because that is a challenge when we do, you know, pronouns. You know, we got to make sure we're tracking through who's being referenced by those pronouns. Because like that did, that changed within two verses, he changed who was being referenced. So that was a good clarification. Okay, so somebody read 34-35 for us to hear that quote.
For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.
So what is David explaining? What do you think he's picturing? What's he saying? What's he saying about himself? Maybe that's a better question.
Well, it might have been going back to the covenant that God made with David.
I think it definitely is. You know, I think because in this one, since Peter thinks that David actually understood what he was writing here, then I do think it connects back to that. Somebody else want to add into it?
I think one thing he's saying is, like, he will not be at the right hand of God, which I think was a lot of people's belief. You know what I mean?
Yeah, I think again, since Peter referenced that David realized what he was talking about this time, I think that he's quoting Psalm 110, that David is literally talking about his descendant, and that this will be accomplished by his descendant. That this is not one of those statements that was David writing about himself, but then it was also about Jesus. I think it seems like that this Psalm 110 is David articulating about the one that was going to come from his bloodline. And that David was not going to do this, but that he would.
Pastor Mike, it actually takes me to my thoughts to Matthew 22, where Jesus says in verse 41 through 46, what do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? He said, the son of David. He said, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? So it seems like Peter's possibly thinking back on what Jesus said and making that connection for that reason as well. Be very direct.
Yeah, because in that passage also, David knows he's not talking about himself.
Yeah.
So he knows he's talking about somebody else that's coming from his line. And so, great, good, okay. 36.
A
We got a lot of people that can read in here.
Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made his Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.
So what's Peter's statement here?
It's like the conclusion to his argument. Like he went back and he cited David, and he said, David said this, and here's how Jesus fulfilled it. David said this, here's evidence that he was talking about Jesus. So like, let me be really, really clear. Jesus was the Christ. What are your questions?
Okay.
All
right.
I think he's letting you know they messed up too.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
Sure. Yeah. For those that hadn't, you know, already accepted, you know, those that were Jews that were there watching the believers that received the Holy Spirit and thought that they were drunk, those Jewish people had missed it, and he's calling them out and saying, you missed it, you need to get right now. Don, you had something?
Well, when he says, whom you crucified, which I think that's what you're referencing being messed up, but in reality, they did God's will. And he died for our sins.
Mm-hmm.
Even though he's calling them out for having been the ones to push him for his crucifixion.
And again, that's where, you know, within God's sovereignty, within God's overarching will, you know, he uses our sin within his will, but yet us sinning is never his will. You know, we always have to understand that part. You know, God never desires for us to sin. And so his will is never that we sin. Don, you got more?
But then he can always use what we've done for good. Just like Joseph told his brothers, you know, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Yes. Yep. And that's exactly what Pastor referenced, you know, on Sunday on that. And so that's where we have to be careful, because even though Joseph was saying that and he had forgiven his brothers, is Joseph saying that you were right in doing it? Okay, so we just have to make sure that we always come back to that caveat, because, you know, we never should try to justify that our sin was okay. But sometimes we can do that, or we have friends that do that. That part there. And so we just have to be careful. Yes, God can bring great goodness out of our sinful choices. But what could he done, you know, if we hadn't even had those sinful choices? Mm-hmm. On that. Q, you had something?
Yeah, so I think verse 36 it's an emphasis, and then he completes it with 37 and 38. So we know he's talking to devout men, like we saw in verse number 5. And then in verse 22, you have... he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So there he's like, this is what you did. And he's making his point of who Jesus was by referencing David. Basically, from 25 all the way up to 35. It's like, this is my proof that Jesus was who Jesus said he was. He's the Messiah. That he emphasizes that this is what you guys crucified him. And 37 shows what he meant to get out of it through his speech and the Holy Spirit, that he cut right to the heart.
Okay, so that's great. Just hold that though for a second, because we're still at 36.
What? One more thought on 36. I mean, it's kind of just, well, I mean, it is this point, but like, I remember, help myself here as a new believer, like, I remember somebody saying, you know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. And I thought, no, really? Like, you know, I mean, and this is a great verse that really pulls that out. That God has, I mean, in my translation, it's God has made this Jesus, whom you Christ have crucified, both Lord and Christ. And just really to, will really point that, I mean, he's talking about him as being this promised anointed one, as being this Messiah that's coming. And so I just what all of the different parts of his name mean, and just who he was in this, because, you know, they saw him do the miracles, they had seen so many come, but he was this one, this long awaited one, this long promised one that you have been waiting for, and just so much that Christ stands for, that we as non-Jewish New Testament believers don't always assign all of that fullness and richness to. But, you know, I mean, I literally remember thinking, oh, it's not his last name, you know, but But this is a good verse to really tease all out of what those distinctions and different titles are for.
So then let's just take a second with that. So what is the difference from Lord and Christ? What are the distinctives from those titles? What are being highlighted about Jesus with those different titles? Because they're not his name, like Bonnie was saying there. You know, it's not surname or anything like that. So when we're referring to Jesus as Lord or Jesus as Christ?
Lord means king, and he's the ruler of the life, and Christ means the Savior.
Okay.
Messiah, yeah.
Okay, so then what would be different when we're saying Christ? So that's the only difference?
No.
But
I don't know.
Messiah doesn't mean anointed one? Because we got to be careful when we say what the different terms mean, because sometimes we blend them together. And I think you kind of blended them together there between them.
Wait, so, is this Lord versus Christ or Christ
yes.
versus Messiah?
So with what we have here, Kairos versus Christos in Greek. Lord versus Christ.
Okay, because you did say Messiah at one point.
He did, because he referenced it.
But Messiah and Christ is the same, right?
Correct, but he referenced it to Lord. So
oh,
that's
okay.
why,
okay.
And then somebody said, anointed one, and so then that's why I was clarifying,
okay.
because I thought he was blending them together, but I didn't want to really call him out. I wanted to get him to actually see it himself. But then now it's like I'm majorly calling him out. So Jerry won't be back, on that part. But the good part is, Jerry, you weren't alone, because as you were saying that, there were silent amens the whole way around the room. So then what's the differences then? Why is the term Lord used at different times? Why is the term Christ used at different times?
So are you speaking of where it's only using the word Lord, then the context of that is he's the ruler in your life. Then when it's only using Christ, then he's your salvation.
Yes, I think we need to look at the different names of God, whether it's God the Father or God the Son or the God the Holy Spirit, and the different names describe different nuances or parts of their nature. Now, they're not just that one entity or that one part, that one description, but yet when we're using a particular term, we need to make sure we're zeroing on that term and we're not blending with others. So when we describe Christ and we're not in any particular passage, then we blend it all together. But when we're reading a specific passage, I think that God wanted a particular term in there. The writer used that. So we need to make sure we're looking at why they used a particular term on that. Okay, so Lord Christ, what's our differences? Let's go back to the original question.
Lord means king. Christ means savior.
Okay, so Lord meaning king, master on that part. So living out our life with lordship. Okay, living in the kingdom. Pastor's really been talking about the kingdom the last 8 months or so on that, and how there are different aspects of kingdom. One of those aspects is, as believers, when we're living out our life under the Holy Spirit, we're living out the kingdom right now. Okay, we're living out Jesus being our king right now on that. And then when you look at the Christ part, the Messiah, the coming one, then that is that he is the one that was in the Old Testament that was talked about. That clearly, he was the one to come. And so that's where Christ is used. In my head, I'm going to say more than Lord, but I probably need to do a fact check with Logos to see how many times they're used on that part there.
Are you saying that would be like God the Son, the one that was coming, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit?
Well, I don't know that throughout the Old Testament that people would have been putting it together that God the Son was the coming one. I think that we come New Testament and we see the Trinity and we say God the Son. I just think that Old Testament people, they knew that there was somebody special that was coming. There was an anointed one coming. There was coming someone that was going to come and to save them, to redeem them. I don't know that they had the expectation that it was God the Son from an Old Testament standpoint. So we can look back and see that.
In the Holman, it says, therefore let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so that's where, so Holman, okay, just to clarify, there's a translation that is the CSB that Pastor references a lot, the Christian Standard Bible. All right. So this is the fourth iteration of that translation. Okay. The first three iterations of that translation, it was called the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Okay, and so it's HCSB. Can't, my letters going from the other gun that. So when Dee's saying Holman, she literally is reading the third version. And so there's a differences in terminology between the HCSB and the CSB. So because I know some of you are actually starting to look at different translations. And so that's where I want us to make sure we're clearly explaining which translation we're using so that people can go and check those. And so that's important on that part. Okay, so go ahead back to what you were saying there. So in the Holman, they translated Christos to be Messiah instead of Christ in this passage. Because they thought, they thought what Peter was really trying to emphasize was the connection to the Messiah. And they could have done it Christ, but they wanted to have the special emphasis of using Messiah and us not to have to translate that ourselves. Is that what you were going at?
I was asking, is Christ here and Messiah the same thing?
Yes. Yep. That would be the Greek word Christos is the one that's being referenced there. Somebody else have a hand a second ago? We're over, and so Q, you'll have to get us kick-started with what you said there with 37 and 38, and we'll pick that up next Wednesday night on that part there. Somebody close up in prayer.
God, thank you for opening your word to us tonight. Thank you for this fellowship that happened and the discipleship and the learning, Lord. I just ask that you would continue to bless our group by helping us to forward our walk with you, and that you would just meet us here each week and open your word to us, Lord, and continue to provide insight and understanding as we try and learn more about you and the book that you've given us. I ask that you would just bless our weeks as we move back and reconnect with our families and go about our work, that we would be examples of what you want us to be in the world around us for the rest of this week. In your name we pray. Amen.
Great discussion. Guys, I'll see you